This is Jake, and you're listening to No One in the Summer Podcast.
Open in your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we're continuing through the Gospel of John, where we'll be for this whole semester. And so we've reached this point where Jesus has just raised a guy named Lazarus from the dead, and now we're seeing his sister come to Jesus in an extraordinary way. And so I think it's a powerful passage for us as we're beginning the Holy Week, heading to Easter next Sunday, in which this raising Jesus, or raising Lazarus from the dead, heading into Mary anointing Jesus and then having an encounter with a guy named Judas, sets the stage or sets the whole thing in motion heading towards the cross over the next 6 or 7 days. And so this is where we're at. Now, as you're turning there, I've got a question for you. Who is someone that has been really inspiring to you in your faith in Jesus? Like, who is someone that's been like, man, this, if I see this person, like, I look at this person's life or how they handled faith in this really deep situation, or like if you see them, like, who has inspired you to say, I want to love Jesus like that person? And it could be someone you know. It could be a parent or a sibling. It could be your child. Or it also could be someone in history, someone that you don't know, but you just know their story. And so there's a woman named Corrie Ten Boom who was a follower of Jesus back in the 40s. And so she and her whole family, they were Dutch Calvinists. And so they loved Jesus, and they were in the Netherlands. And so during the 1940s, Netherlands was taken over by the Nazis. And so out of their Christian faith, they felt they had a duty to protect the Jews. And so what they did is they began hiding Jews in their house. They were watchmakers. And so in their house, and also in their, they had a marketplace, what's it called? An office. They had an office. Where they would make their watches, and they had rooms in there where they would hide these Jews, and they practiced. They went through with some officers, police officers, who were sympathetic towards them and towards the Jews, and training them how to be cool under pressure when the Nazis came to ask about it. And so they hid them for quite a while, but eventually Corrie Ten Boom admitted to a spy, a Nazi spy, that they were hiding Jews and that they could help. She could help him and his wife, and so eventually the Nazis came in and raided them, and were going to take them to prison. And her dad, whose name was Casper, it was Corrie, her sister Betsy, and her dad Casper, and the last name was Ten Boom. And so when they were arrested, the officers told Casper after a while, said, listen, dude, we'll let you go if you just promise not to cause any more problems for us. And his response was, I will never agree to that. I will go help the first person who asks me the second you let me out of here. So therefore, all three of them got sent to concentration camps. And so Casper died 10 days later in a concentration camp. But Betsy and Corrie went to one concentration camp, but it wasn't one that was like one of the worst ones. But then eventually they got transferred to one called Ravensbrück. And while they were there, it was a hellish situation for them. And Corrie was in her faith just wondering, like, how on earth could I ever think about God in this situation? Intense labor, horrible circumstances. But her sister Betsy was continually pushing to demonstrate the love of Christ, both to the people that were in the camp with her, but also to the Nazi guards, who she saw as just lost. And she felt pity that they could be so enwrapped in such hate. And so as Betsy was about to die, she died while she was in the Pons concentration camp, she turns to Corrie and she says, listen, you need to know that there is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. And then she passed away. Eventually, 12 days later, 10 or 12 days later, Corrie actually got released with a clerical error out of that concentration camp. And she later found out that it was an error that she was released. But she was released, and then she found out that 10 days after her release, every woman that was in her age group was sent to a gas chamber. And God rescued her out of that situation. But what she did with the rest of her life is she went to tell about her experience with that, but then went on to continue to help the Jews hide. And then she set up a thing of helping people who were in the aftermath of the Holocaust, helping people begin to live their lives, navigate lives in the aftermath of that whole situation. And so she wrote a book called The Hiding Place, in which she came out in 1971, in which she was describing all of the situation. She became an activist and a speaker on behalf of Christ and what God calls us to do and calls us to live for. And so when you hear stories like that, you're like, oh my gosh, that is like the most inspiring thing ever, that someone could walk into or live in that kind of time, that kind of situation, and say, I'm going to live for Christ regardless of what happens to me. And even with all this stuff happening to me, I am in and I am following him. And so you hear those stories of like Corrie Ten Boom and Casper Ten Boom and Betsy Ten Boom, and you're like, I want to be like them. I want to have that kind of faith in Jesus. I want to pursue him in that manner. And so these kind of stories can be helpful for us, right? As we live our normal lives, as we ever just kind of walking through life, we can be helped or inspired to live for Jesus Christ. And so why do I tell you that? Well, in this text, we also see another example of someone who demonstrates incredible faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, we see two examples, though, and they're meant to be contrasted with one another. You see a woman named Mary who lives to worship Jesus, and you see a dude named Judas who lives to exploit. A woman who lives to worship and a man who lives to exploit. And in this thing, here's what I want you to get. I want you to walk away inspired by Mary's faith. And then I also want you to be aware of where you may demonstrate some of Judas's spirit. And so let's look at the text here together. John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, the one Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha was serving them, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of perfume, pure and expensive nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. So the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him, said, "Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag and would steal part of what was put in it. Jesus answered, "Leave her alone. She's kept it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you don't always have me." Let's pray together. So, Father, we come before you, and we thank you for your word. And so I pray that you would help us to be inspired in our faith and following Jesus, and to be aware of areas in our lives in which we are falling short of what you desire from us. And so I pray that you'd open our hearts, open our minds to hear. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So first, I want you to see this, the one who lives to worship. So here's the context of what's happening here. This is 6 days before the Passover, which is the day that Jesus was going to die. And so we're a week out from the cross. And Jesus has come back to Bethany where Lazarus was raised. And so he's come back to Bethany, and he's coming to a dinner party there. And so the community sets up a dinner at Simon the leper's house. We learned that in another gospel. But Simon the leper, whom I'm assuming Jesus healed because he was a leper. And so they're having a dinner party at Simon's house, and Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are going to be at that thing. And the whole dinner was to celebrate Jesus as the honored guest. And so this is happening. We don't know exactly how long it's been between Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead and this dinner party. It's been a couple days, a week, not sure exactly, but sometime in that time frame is how long this has been taking place. And so they're there, and they give a dinner. And so Martha is serving, which that's kind of Martha's thing. If you notice in other gospels, she's the servant. She's like, that's like her love language, serving. That's how she demonstrates she loves people, I'm assuming. She likes a good task, like me. I don't do well just sitting around. And so I identify with Martha a lot. And so she's up serving. And then Lazarus is one of those dudes who's reclining at the table with Jesus. And so how this would look is they've got a table, but their tables were low. I don't know why. It was weird. People still do it. It's weird to me because I'm not in that culture. But it's a table that's really low on the ground, and you sit on cushions on the ground, and you would kind of, from what I gather, you would lean on your left arm, which is a shame for all the left-handed people. You would lean on your left arm, and you would eat with your right, and you had your feet hanging out to the side. And you kind of have people kind of gathered around the table like that on the ground. Again, it seems uncomfortable to me. I like chairs, but that's what they did. Now, they're there, and you've got to think, if this is a community dinner, it's not just Mary, Martha, and Lazarus there with Jesus. Like, it's just a, you know, she made a crock pot meal, and they're all there at the table together. Like, no, it's a thing. You've got Jesus, you've got Simon, you've got Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, you've got all of his disciples, and so you've got 15 to 20 people minimum at this dinner party, but potentially many more who are there at this scene. And so they're there sitting at the table eating this meal, this brisket that Martha made. I'm assuming that's what she made. So they got this brisket going and some chicken thighs that she smoked. But then in walks Mary. And catch this. Mary walks in verse 3 and takes a pound of perfume, pure and expensive nard, and anoints Jesus' feet with it, and wipes his feet with her hair. And from the outside, just looking at this, you're like, that's a significant thing. Like, it's got to be a significant thing. Like, it's a meaningful moment for her in demonstrating her love for Jesus. But check this out. It gets deep. So it says she's got perfume. So when you and I think about perfume, most of the time, it comes at the time of Mother's Day or Valentine's Day or the holidays, right? That's most of the time when we think about perfume. And when we want to get perfume to impress our ladies, then we go and we're going to go to the place at the mall, or you're going to look online for the cheapest price, right? Amazon or perfumes.com or whatever. And you're going to go look on there, or you're going to go to Macy's or Dillard's or whatever. And you go to get these perfumes, and if you want to get the good stuff, the name brand stuff, you're looking at $100 or more, something like that. If you want to get enough, like, you know, like, hey, yeah, this is what we're going to get. But check this out. Marc Jacobs does not hold a candle to what this woman has here. So she has 11 ounces of pure nard. Now, what that is that's an essential oil. It sounds like a terrible name. Like, yeah, lady, here's nard for you. It's an awful name. What nard is, it's an essential oil. It's from the honeysuckle family, okay? So think honeysuckle. It's from that family, so you take the nard plant, and you take its root and the spike from it, and you get the oil, extract the oil out of that through the that extraction process, whatever that is. And you take that, and then, it's grown in India. So they do this in India, and what happens? You have to export this. So you export it along the Silk Road over to the Middle East, and so that whole thing all together makes this very expensive. Very expensive. It's not like you can just walk down to Macy's and get a new thing. This is a deal that comes all the way from India. People have to physically pick it up, put it on their donkey's back or in their cart, and bring it all the way from Asia. And so it's a big deal. Now, when John says, by the way, this thing was expensive, he and you and I, when we say something expensive, are thinking on completely different planes, okay? When you and I say something is expensive, we're like, oh my gosh, it cost me $100 or $200 or whatever. This dude says something expensive. He means this thing is expensive. What he means by that is this. No, when you and I, like, I don't want you to think in terms of what's the overall cost. Like, if we say, what's the cost of that now, then how can we, what's comparable to today's dollars? Like, I don't want you to think like that. I want you to think in terms of buying power of an average person back then. Okay. Judas later gives this an estimated value of 300 denarii. What that was? It was the average person's yearly salary. That's what he's saying. The average laborer's yearly salary is what this perfume is valued at. That's what he's saying. This thing is expensive. And so this either tells us one or two things. It says either that Mary and Martha and Lazarus legit were from a wealthy family. Like we said last week, they were from a prominent family. We totally understand that. So, but they were either really wealthy or this was a family heirloom that was passed down. And so one of those two things, but either way, they've got this in their possession now. And it is equal weight or equal value as someone's annual salary. And what does she do? She walks into this dinner party with this thing, with their savings account. And she breaks the neck of it and begins to pour the whole thing on Jesus. And she begins with his head, and we learn that from other gospel accounts. But John here focuses on his feet. And she pours it on his feet. And remember, he would have been laying down, and his feet would have been accessible. And so she could have poured as much as she wanted on his feet. And I think in this, she's telling us something, because she pours it on his feet, and then what does she do? She pulls out her hair, which was very not common. That's not something you did as a woman back then. Back then, if you were a woman, you had your hair up and you had a covering over your head, especially in the presence of men. And so to pull your hair down was very immodest. And so she pours all of this oil on Jesus, and specifically, John points out, pours it on his feet. She pulls down her hair and begins to dry his feet off with her hair. And in this, she's saying something. She's saying that I am a servant. Because who messes with feet? Back then, especially, servants did. That's who touched feet. And so she is coming to Jesus saying something about, I understand my relation to who you are. And she's saying, I am a servant in this moment. And so at the very least, this signifies the utmost and self-humbling devotion, because she recognizes that Jesus has done things, significant things in her life. She has been a recipient of the grace of Jesus Christ in her life. And so in this moment, she is saying, I am a servant, and it doesn't matter to me what anyone else thinks. That's what she's doing. She's saying, I am a servant, regardless of what this costs me and regardless of what anyone else thinks of it. I am here and I'm in. That's what she's doing in this moment. It's this significant, like, it is this heightened moment, because she is giving up this savings account simply to tell Jesus that she loves him. It's crazy. It's a crazy thought. And so what she's saying is this: Jesus, you can have all of me, and I don't care how much it costs me, and I don't care what anyone else thinks about it. You've got me. And when you see that, it's like, that's a powerful statement. And also, it's not just a private thing. Like, she does this in front of 20 or so people, 20, 25 people sitting in the room. They're all watching her make this statement, and it's a crazy thought, like, for me. And so the question is this: what would lead someone to be able to act in this manner? Like, what would drive someone to worship Jesus like this? What has Mary received? The grace of Jesus. She's received the grace of Jesus. She's seen Jesus heal her. She's seen Jesus heal in her family. She understands that this guy's the one where my hopes rest. And she's like, so therefore, I'm putting everything with him. I'm putting everything in with him. She understood rightly by her actions. She demonstrates what she's actually believing in this moment, right? She understands that Jesus is worthy of all of her, but that she is not worthy of any of him, but she gets him anyway. That's what she's teaching. And in this, I think this is an inspiring thing for me. As I was reading it, I'm like, that is an inspiring message, an inspiring thought. That she would just go to this length to demonstrate that, yes, I'm in, and I love you. It doesn't matter what it costs. It doesn't matter what anyone thinks. I'm here because I get you. But have you ever been in a situation where you or someone tries to do something good, and then you have the guy coming from the side? He's like, well, actually, about that. Like that's what's happening here. Like, so, or maybe you're that person. Maybe you've done that before. You're like, well, actually, listen. Like, just try not to, if that's you, okay? Because she gives this, like, it's a significant thing. Like, she's given up a lot for Jesus. But then there's a person here, this voice comes in from the side, and it's none other than Judas himself, right? He's like, wait a second here, you shouldn't have done that, woman, right? That's what he's doing in this moment. And so you see Jesus, like you see in this passage, Mary is the one who lived to worship, but then you have a dude named Judas who lives to exploit. And there's a caricature about Judas that is difficult for us to apply because we lump him in the same category as Hitler, right? And because, like, if you've betrayed the Son of God, you're not going to be held in high esteem. But, like, you see, like, those kind of people as, like, other. Like, they're not like the rest of us. Hitler and Judas are separate kinds of beings or separate kind of people than us. And so it's difficult to look into them and think, maybe I'm kind of like them at times. Like, it's hard to do that because they're held at arm's length. They're other than us, right? But I think in here, we can see some qualities presented in Judas that we may also be guilty of. I think we can. Like, now, Judas, I was saying at the beginning, these are two extreme examples. Extreme example of faith, extreme example of exploitation or anti-faith, right? But in both of these, you can see a cause for inspiration in your own life, but then you can also see semblance of some aspects of your own heart, right? It's just Judas carries it to the extreme. And so check this out. Look what happens. Verse 4. One of the disciples named Judas Iscariot, in parentheses, the one who was about to betray him. See, John's never going to let that go. Anytime he mentions Judas, he's like, oh yeah, the worst one, right? The worst disciple. So one of the disciples, the worst one, Judas, he comes into the situation. He's like, I'm going to insert myself into this beautiful moment and let everyone know what they should have done with this instead. Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? See, this question, I'm going to get to the rest of that statement in just a second, but the question here that he presents on the outset plays or presents for us this idea of a utilitarianism that pits like loving other people and loving Jesus against one another, right? And so what utilitarianism is, or what it means, is that the degree to which an act is helpful or not in the world determines how right or wrong it is. And so if you help a lot of people with something, that means it's really, really good. But if you do something, but it doesn't immediately help a lot of people, then it's not good like that other thing is. That's called utilitarianism. And so Judas here is getting at, like, moral living then is reduced only to acts that bring out the most good in the world to the most amount of people. But the problem is this leaves no room for worship. It leaves no room for creativity. Leaves no room for joy or pursuing passions or things like that. Like these things can also be good in and of themselves. And so Judas here pits compassion for other people against worship of Jesus in this moment. And we can see this question at play with questions. Like, I'll give you a real example of this. We can see this at play, this kind of utilitarianism, when you say, well, why do passion conferences spend so much money on lights and bands and these big events in Atlanta or here in Fort Worth or wherever else when that money could be better spent with the International Mission Board or with Compassion International or with World Vision or something along those lines? When we ask those questions, we're like, why would they spend money on this when it seems like this one helps more people? And that's called utilitarianism. Both can be good things. Both can get at a certain aim or get at a certain thing. Like, why do we spend so much money on youth camp? Like if you guys understand, like, how much money Camp Refuge actually costs to get all these, the band in, the speakers in, all these things, like why do we spend so much money with collectively all these churches pulling money together to be able to put on this event when instead we could ship all that money down to Mexico, you know, or something like that? Like, when you're asking those questions, it's a utilitarianism thought, what's behind it. But reality is all of these things can be good things. All of these things have a purpose for what's behind them. It depends on, like, what you're trying to get at with it, right? And so just as Compassion International or the International Mission Board or all these things have wonderful things that they carry out and that they do, passion conferences and youth camps also have wonderful things they do. It's just different. And so when you're asking that question, that's what Judas is saying here. And so these things require wisdom, certainly. And it's not, the answer is not strictly one is more godly than the other one. But in any case, Judas isn't really that concerned about it. Check this out. Judas doesn't care, actually. He doesn't care about those poor kids. He doesn't care about youth camp. He doesn't care at all. He just wants that money. Look what happened. Look what verse 6 says. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He didn't want those kids to get that money. He wanted those kids to give him that money, right? Look what he says. He was in charge of the money bag and would steal part of what was put in it. See, Judas didn't have any concern for compassion at all. And so when he spoke up about this woman's worship, he was mostly concerned over the fact that she wasted this thing on Jesus. That's what he was mad about. It's like, you wasted that entire account on Jesus instead of putting it in a thing that I can use personally. That's what he's getting at here. And so when Mary was displaying, I am an unworthy servant, what Judas is rebutting the whole situation with is, no, I exist to be served. That's what he's saying. He's just kind of trying to cloud it a little bit in spiritual language. And this shaped how he viewed Jesus and the other ones around him. Because look at this. Look what this operating mode in his heart, right? He didn't have a worship-filled heart for Jesus. He didn't adore Jesus. He was using Jesus to get at what helped him. And so what happened is when something came against that, when someone began to lift Jesus higher than him in his heart, what happened? Jesus became his competition. Jesus was taking things that he wanted. But then also, what's displayed in this moment is what's happened, how he views other people. Jesus is his competition, and all these other people are simply means to exploit, objects to exploit. Give me your savings account. Don't waste it on that Jesus guy. That's what he's getting at here. It's the exact opposite. It's like, you can see, like, well, did Judas ever have faith? No, he didn't have faith. He's the exact opposite of Mark chapter 12. What does Jesus say? He says, this is what the greatest commandment is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second one is just like it. Love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. And Judas here displays, I don't love the Lord. I hate the Lord because he's my competition. And I hate these other people. I just want to exploit them. That's what's happening in Judas. That's what he's displaying here. And so when Mary poured out this perfume, it made him furious at her for wasting it and furious at Jesus for accepting it. And so at the outset, this sounds horrible, because it is horrible. And it sounds so removed from us, because who on earth could respond like that to Jesus, right? But how many concerns for Christ really end up being place for power, or place for influence, or place for money, or place for benefit? And also an extension of that is this. D.A. Carson said this. Judas's heart and his question makes us admit with shame that social activism, even that which meets very real needs, sometimes masks a spirit that knows nothing of worship and adoration. But into this, thankfully, Jesus responds. You see, he moves in this moment to step in to defend the one who loves him. He steps in to defend Mary in her beautiful picture of worship. She, imagine Mary in this moment, right? She has just done this extreme show of worship, this extreme show of love for Jesus in front of all of these people. And she's first saying, Jesus, I love you. Doesn't matter what it costs. Doesn't matter what other people think. And so herefore, I'm going to break this thing and I'm going to pour it on you and I'm going to humble myself in this moment. But then she has this man, one of the 12, step in and say, why on earth would you do that? What are you thinking doing this in this moment? Like, think of, like, in that moment, like, how crushing this might have been to hear one of the disciples say this to her in front of everyone. And into that, Jesus steps up and he's like, leave her alone. Great Jesus. Leave her alone. He defends her and he justifies her. To leave that woman, leave her alone. She has kept it for the day of my burial. You will always have those poor with you. You won't always have me. And so what do we learn from these two extreme examples of faith and anti-faith? I think in it, we get an encouragement or an inspiration for our own faith in following Jesus. But I also think we get a warning. to say, hey, listen, beware of where you're following in Judas's steps and seeing Jesus as your competition or seeing as other people as objects to exploit. But the point here is this, the point here is not, don't be like him, be like her. That's not the point. And I don't want you to hear that. I want you to see through the example of Mary, the call to pursue the God that can inspire that kind of faith in a person. That's what I want you to see. I want you to see there is a God out there who can inspire this level of devotion within a person and lead them to worship her and love him in this manner. That's the call here. See, Judas proves you can miss it. Mary proves you don't have to. And so in this, see Mary and be inspired to pursue her God. That's the call in this text. But check this out. Just as Mary's act of worship was in response to God's grace in her life, so also does her worship present the grace that's available for all of us. Check this out. Look at verse 7. Jesus says, "Leave her alone. She's kept it for the day of my burial." So Mary, in this moment, God uses her to present an unconscious prophecy. This is awesome. So she does this thing to demonstrate that she loves Jesus. And Jesus says, people are going to see what you just did, and they are going to see God at work in you and through you for what I'm going to do for the world. Check this out. This is awesome. So stepping back in and looking into the wider lens of this gospel, this event here at Bethany sets into motion the entire process heading to the cross and eventually to Easter, the greatest day in the whole entire Christian calendar. See, this Lazarus, Bethany, Mary moment is the starting point, or is what's the kind of starts the timer heading all the way to the cross. You see, what happens here is in the aftermath of Lazarus being raised, we didn't talk about it last week, but you see the chief priests, the Jewish leaders, raise a plan together to kill Jesus. They start getting their plans together at the end of chapter 11. And then it's going to be reiterated in verses 9 through 11 here in chapter 12, where they're like, we're not only going to kill Jesus, we're going to kill Lazarus too. We're done with this thing. And so there's this whole plan that's being put together to head towards the cross later that week. But then in this text, you see two people reacting to Jesus, one with severe devotion and one with severe rejection. And so through Jesus, it becomes explicit his rejection of Jesus, which is heading towards his betrayal of Jesus. You see, this in the context of this, we see all of this is heading towards the cross in just a couple days. And Mary is like, was a wasp? Was he hanging around me? Wow. Did you guys miss this whole section? It's really good. This Satan right there, that's Satan. How long has it been flying around? A while? Dang it. All right. I had no idea. Here's what I need you to do. This sermon's going to be recorded. All right? It is recorded. I want you to go back and listen to it. That's your task this week. I don't remember where I was. But take the wind. I'll tell you what. That'll take the wind out of your sails. All right. All that to say, this was an unconscious prophecy of Mary. She didn't know what was going on. But Jesus said, something more significant is happening in you than you'll ever believe. And so Jesus knows where this is heading. And look what he says here. She kept it for my burial, the day of my burial. You see, Mary doesn't know this is going to happen yet. But what she did here is preparing me for the most significant day in her life and in history. Because where's he headed? To a cross and to be buried. And this is 6 days later that's going to happen. He knows within a week that he'll be buried, he'll be dead. But equally as important, he knows that just a couple days after that, he'll resurrect from the dead. And that's why he came. And that's what we're going to celebrate next week, right? And so you see in Jesus' life, instead of running from this death, he's running towards this death because he knows this is the reason he came. And so why does Mary's God inspire such devotion and love from her? Because of the level of love and devotion that he displays to her, right? And you can experience that same thing. You see, God is holy. That means he's perfect. Because he's perfect, nothing sinful, nothing corruption can ever live with him or be with him. But you and I have corrupted ourselves. We've sinned, we've rebelled against God. For example, I'm selfish, and so are you. I've lied, so are you, or so have you. We've had fits of rage. And because that's the case, because God is holy, and because we are not, we're sinful, we cannot be with God. We're cut off from him both now and for all of eternity. Which means that we are destined to live for eternity in a lake of fire called hell. But God doesn't want that to be the case. He doesn't want that to be your future. And so he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to head to the cross at Easter and to resurrect from the dead. So now everyone who believes in him gained forgiveness through his sacrifice and can be reconciled to God the Father, to where we will live in joy and in communion with him now and in fullness later when Jesus returns. And here's what you need to do to make that efficient in your life. Admit that you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came and died the death that you deserve and resurrected from the dead, and confess him as Lord over your life. See, that's what Mary learned. That's what he was teaching her. And so how do you have this level of devotion towards Jesus? You understand the devotion he had towards you. Let's pray.